this morning. Let's have a look at Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. It's interesting that as we consider the week in which Jesus was crucified, some people have called that Holy Week. I guess that is an appropriate title one way or another. But a lot of the days of that particular week have been assigned particular names. We think of the beginning of that week, the Sunday, when Jesus approached Jerusalem. We call that Palm Sunday. Monday doesn't seem to have an official name, but I could probably call it House Cleaning Monday, because that's when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple for the second time. We have what's called Ash Wednesday, and if you know folks of a Catholic persuasion, you might see on the Wednesday before Good Friday that they'll have a cross made with ashes on their forehead. Sadly, that's a bit of superstition. There is Maundy Thursday. Who knows what Maundy Thursday is? You know what I think of when I think of Maundy Thursday? My Catholic friends used to always offer me pancakes. That was Maundy Thursday, but Maundy actually has a meaning. Anybody here know what it means? It's foot washing Thursday. Remember, Jesus at the Last Supper washed his disciples' feet, and the Maundy refers to foot washing. Of course, Friday we call Good Friday. Saturday we don't have a term for, but certainly the Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And so anyway, there are a series of names attached to that week that Jesus is crucified in, but the Tuesday I have deliberately left out. In fact, the Tuesday is what we are looking at right now, and I have coined it Confrontation Tuesday, because as we read in the Gospels, you'll notice that that Tuesday, Jesus spent the whole day at the temple, and it's got about a half a dozen confrontations attached to it. Confrontation number one was where the Jewish authorities came up to Jesus, a delegation from the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and they said, "Declare your authority for the things that you're doing. Who gave you this authority and why do you think you have it?" Chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, and Jesus responded by saying, "The God who authorized John the Baptist is the God who has authorized me." And if you thought John the Baptist was authorized, stop and think about the contrast between John and Jesus. Jesus came into Jerusalem with infinitely more authority. Jesus healed diseases. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus was able to exercise authority over natural forces. Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Wow. There's the authority. Confrontation number two. Jesus then confronts this delegation of elders and scribes and chief priests, and he gives them an allegory of some evil vineyard caretakers. He tells a story about a man who had a vineyard, and we kind of know that that goes back to Isaiah chapter 5, where God is described as the one who planted Israel, set up his vineyard, and had a fair expectation of what the vineyard should provide for him. There was a vineyard owner who established a vineyard, rented it out to others, and then sent servants to gather the produce when the time was right. We know from the scripture that the prophets of God are the servants of God, and they came to Israel, and they were looking for what Israel rightfully owed to their God. And what did Israel rightly owe to their God? That they would give God glory and that they would obey him. And yet Israel does neither of those two. And Jesus says that although the son of the vineyard keeper, the beloved son, was rejected and killed, you know what? That does not mean that God did not effectively use his son when he sent him to the rebels. Because Jesus was also there in the midst of the rebels, and within 3 days they would make sure that Jesus himself was killed. And yet, even though they thought that they had won the victory by having Jesus put to death, what they didn't understand was this was God's plan. Jesus quoted them from Psalm 118. He said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief keystone, the most important stone of all. God has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You see, even though they thought they had won, God had used their malice to accomplish his purposes, and Jesus had accomplished God's salvation. Confrontation number three was what we looked at last week. Here is where all of a sudden a delegation of Pharisees and Herodians, two groups that would never really form an alliance, got together and tried to trap Jesus on the issue of taxes. This was sort of political jeopardy they were putting Jesus in. If he would deny taxation, the Romans then could deal with him. And Jesus basically steps out of that whole tax trap. He's never caught in it. He simply says this, and it's amazing what he says. He says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's." Now, Caesar had issued the coins, and because the Jews used them for convenience and for business, you know what? Caesar had his right to taxes. But on the other hand, if you give to God what is God's, what really is God's, and what do we owe to him? And we owe to him our total attention. We owe to him our total submission. We owe to him our total loyalty. And we are expected to be totally obedient to the God who owns everything. Now, this is something that neither the Pharisees nor the Herodians were willing to do. So we come to confrontation number four, and that's the one we want to look at this morning. So far, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, and the Herodians have all confronted Jesus. There's only one group left, and that group now is the Sadducees. It's their turn. And they will try not a political trap the way the Pharisees tried with taxes. They are going to try a theological trap to somehow attack Jesus' credibility as a teacher from God. They're going to throw him a theological riddle to see if they can somehow trip him up. And the theological challenge that they will use is what we call the resurrection. Now, for Jesus, the resurrection is not an abstract concept of theology. For Jesus, the resurrection is of utmost importance. It is Jesus' future. It's Tuesday. He will die on Friday, but he will rise from the dead on Sunday. It is his vindication. The forces of evil in this world thought they had won a great victory when they struck down the Son of God. But when God the Father raises him from the dead, God the Father vindicates his own Son, that this was no victory by evil. This was indeed the plan of the Holy God. This is of utmost importance because Jesus realizes that in his resurrection, he has power to give life everlasting to all those who are connected to him. See, we have a deficient and a partial gospel if we only talk about Jesus' death. Next week, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of the first Sunday of Advent. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we not only declare his death, but we declare his resurrection and that he is coming again. There is the fullness of the gospel there. You see, Jesus has predicted his own resurrection three times in Mark's gospel. Chapter 8:31, chapter 9:31, chapter 10:34, he says that he will indeed die, but in 3 days he will rise again. By the way, Jesus considered the resurrection important because just a few months before this, something amazing had happened in the town of Bethany. Do you know where Bethany is in relationship to Jerusalem? It's only 3 kilometers away. You go up and over the hillside of the Mount of Olives, and it's just past the crest, about 1 kilometer. What had happened at Bethany just a few months before this? Well, Jesus' dear friend, Lazarus, had died. And when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he deliberately stayed away, which seems so strange to us. But when he finally arrived at Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 whole days. He was wrapped in the grave clothes, and he was in the tomb. And Martha, Lazarus' sister, said, "Oh Lord, if you had been here, if you had only been here." And Jesus looks at Martha and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this, Martha?" Mary says much the same thing. And Jesus, because he is the resurrection, called Lazarus forth from the tomb. Now, you got to think that Bethany is the backyard of Jerusalem. And there would be no one in Jerusalem who would not have heard of a man who had been dead for 4 days, who now lived. In fact, we're told that they often wanted to kill Lazarus because he was such a powerful demonstration of Jesus, the resurrection. Jesus considered the resurrection to be important. To attack Jesus by attacking the resurrection once again shows the utter lack of any true godly authority exercised by Jesus' enemies. You see, Jesus came into Jerusalem with authority, and the authorities that existed in Jerusalem challenged him because they did not want to acknowledge the truth. They wanted to suppress the truth and, if possible, do away with the truth. And so this morning we consider Sadducees. We need to have just a moment here on Sadducees. Who are these individuals? Well, it's a small group, but it's a very powerful group of men. They have some priestly connections in their background. Not only that, but the Sadducees represent old money and old power. They are what we would call aristocrats. And they are very, very concerned about making sure that they keep their wealth and their influence. That's the way old money and old power works. One of the interesting things about the Sadducees is that they only recognized a small portion of the Old Testament as being the authoritative word of God. They simply said it's Moses' writings from Genesis to Deuteronomy that are the authoritative word of God. All the rest they kind of, you know, ignored. And not only did they reject any belief in the resurrection because they said that Moses' writings did not teach the resurrection, they also rejected a lot of anything that had to do with supernatural. We know from Acts chapter 23 that the Sadducees rejected the resurrection, and they also rejected any belief in angels or spirits. Hey, when you got all the money and all the power, what do you need supernatural for? You're happy with the world the way it is. By the way, it's a rather convenient thing at this point in time to hold such a theology. If you live as one of the rich one percenters of the world and you live in luxury during your life, do you really want to face an afterlife where there might be a judgment and an accounting? No, you don't want that at all. So they were quite happy to say, we live well now, then we die and it's all over. These guys were constantly at odds with the Pharisees over the issue of resurrection. And now they confront Jesus by attacking the whole idea of the resurrection. I'm going to give you the outline and then we'll look at the passage this morning. To attack the resurrection, which is what the Sadducees do, this is what you're actually doing. Number one, to attack the resurrection is to become a judge over God and his revealed truth. You are putting yourself as the judge over God and his revealed truth because God speaks of the resurrection. Jesus clearly did. We'll look at that from verses 18 to 23. Secondly, to attack the resurrection as the Sadducees did is to set human logic over God's revelation. Well, Lord, you may say this, but we believe this. We'll look at that from verses 24 to 25. And thirdly, to attack the resurrection is to underestimate the power of a living God. That we'll look at from verses 26 to 27. So let's read the passage. We've had a long intro. Time to get into the text. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. And the second one married her and died leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. And last of all, the woman died also. Does this sound a little strange to you? Yeah, this is a really absurd riddle, by the way. Here comes the question. Based on that windup, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason that you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Aha. Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is there a part of God's word that is more important, or a part of God's word that is less important? The Sadducees only considered the Torah, that is Moses' first five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy, as really the authoritative word of God. They claim that there was no reference to the resurrection in Moses' writings. Therefore, they just rejected the whole idea of resurrection because Moses didn't talk about it. Isn't important. And they sat as judges over God's revelation in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, stop and think. Is it only Moses that counts? Tell that to Isaiah. Tell that to Jeremiah. Tell that to David. Tell that to Malachi. I'm not taking anything away from what God inspired Moses to write. That is God-breathed scripture. But to say that only Moses counts is arrogance of the first order. They felt that they had the right to devalue what the Jews called the writings and the prophets. Boy, that is one false, arbitrary view. So what they do here, it says the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus, began to question him. And they were saying, teacher, guess what they quote from? Moses, because they think Moses is the most important thing. The appeal here is to Moses. Now we who know that God has given us much more of his word than just the first five books of the Old Testament, we who understand that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are the fully inspired word of God, we kind of know something about the relationship between Moses and Jesus. Where do we get this from? If you remember back about, maybe a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, we were in the letter to the Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 3, it's really interesting how the writer to Hebrews contrasts Moses with Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't want to take away any of the importance of Moses, but he says Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Jesus is the Son in the house of God. Remember how Hebrews starts? God in the past in various ways through various prophets had spoken, but now he speaks through his Son. Because even though Moses is important, Jesus brings a much richer, fuller revelation. You cannot say to Jesus, we discredit you and your talk about resurrection and your power to raise Lazarus because you are not mentioned in Moses. You see, as Jesus stood before them, Jesus stood in authority before them. It was so clear. It was so obvious. But the Sadducees' judgment wants to place Moses over Jesus, and this is a problem. And so what they are going to do now is they are going to try to ridicule Jesus and ridicule the whole idea of the resurrection. That's why they tell the story that they tell here. This is presenting an argument that is supposed to reduce a belief into absurdity. Reductio ad absurdum is how the Latin goes here. We will discredit you by mocking you with a ridiculous story. And really what they tell here is a fairly ridiculous riddle. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, yes, that is indeed what Moses had written. This is Deuteronomy chapter 25. What you need to understand is that Israel as a nation had been given land. Land was given to each tribe, land was given to each family, and that land was to stay within that family in perpetuity. And in those days, normally it was a male son who inherited. Now, we also know that there were some adjustments made for daughters, because we have that as well. But it was typical that if you had a son, then there was somebody to pass the land on to. By the way, the fact that the land needed to stay with its original family is so important that God actually established something called the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee was once every 50 years, everything got reset. And whoever was the original family that owned that land got their land back, even if it was in the hands of somebody else. The idea being that this was a perpetual land grant. Now, one thing we need to understand about marriage in the Old Testament, it was not marriage for love, the way that we think of it nowadays. Not that there shouldn't be love in marriage. It's a wonderful thing. And affection and passion and all those good things. That is the context for it. But in the Old Testament, marriage was very much about perpetuating family lines. And surprise, surprise, it was about keeping inheritance as well. So we have what we call the Levirate law. A lever is a word that means brother-in-law. Here's how it worked. A particular man had a particular portion of land. That was to stay within his household, within his family. But even though this man was married, they did not have a son to pass this land on to. He dies before there is an heir for the property. The Levirate law said that his brother, or the brother-in-law of this woman, was then to take this woman as his wife, and so produce an heir for his dead brother so that the land would not go out of the family. Boy, this really sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Stop and think for a moment how this would affect family dynamics. You bring home a gal. Mom, Dad, I think I'm going to marry this one. You've got younger brothers. They're looking going, I might end up with that gal someday. I think I want to throw my 2 cents worth in here. Not sure about that one, brother. Vice versa, you are a woman who is agreeing to be married, and you look at the brothers of your potential husband. Interesting dynamic is all I can say. The stakes were just a little higher, I think. But that is the basis from which the Sadducees are going to produce their ridiculous riddle. And here goes the riddle. There were 7 brothers, and the first one took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her, died, leaving no children. Third likewise. And so all 7 left no children. Last of all, the woman died. You're going, that can't happen. No, it's reductio ad absurdum. This is a ridiculous proposal. In the resurrection, here comes the question. This is the one that's supposed to stump Jesus, make him look bad. In the resurrection, when they rise again. So they're trying to say that this makes the resurrection ridiculous. Which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had married her. They are trying to produce a situation where the resurrection looks undoable. Now, what's interesting is that, remember when they tried to trap Jesus in that tax question, the Pharisees and the Herodians? Jesus does not directly answer hostile, leading, loaded questions. When it came to the question of taxes, what did Jesus say? Show me a denarius. In this case, Jesus does not directly answer this either, but instead he begins to reveal the false assumptions that this argument is based on. And it really has one major false assumption. What is that major false assumption? That in the resurrection, life goes on fairly usually the same way that it did on this earth. Maybe a little better, maybe a little brighter, maybe a little cleaner, but basically in the resurrection, life kind of continues the way then that it used to be. Now, Before I go any farther with this, you know what? Even though the Sadducees said that they did not recognize the resurrection from Moses' writings, remember I said that they had kind of put themselves as the judge over God's word, and they said this part of God's word counts and this part of God's word doesn't? Let's stop for a second here and consider what God's word in the Old Testament said about the resurrection. I actually have a series of quotes here this morning. Some are from the writings. That is the Jewish wisdom literature. So you've got Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's what the Jews call the Ketuvim. And then I have some from the Navim, which is the Jewish word for prophets. And you know what? Though this isn't a major doctrine in the Old Testament clearly does speak to the reality of resurrection. Let me quote a few things for you from Job chapter 19. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. If you want these, you can ask for them later and I'll give them to you. But Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Here Job, in the midst of his turmoil, says, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in the flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. And oh, how my heart yearns within me." Job says that even though the body dies, life is not stopped at that point. David in Psalm 16 says this, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, and my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your faithful one," and some versions say your holy one as a reference to Jesus, "you will not let your faithful one see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Not temporary pleasures, these pleasures continue. Life has to continue, even though there's physical death. Psalm 49:15, "But God will redeem my soul from the grave, and he will surely take me to himself." That sounds like resurrection. How about Psalm 73:23-26? It says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth." Boy, that's leaving behind the old life into the life of glory to come. That's the writings. How about the prophets? Isaiah from chapter 26, verse 19. "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy." Kind of sounds like resurrection to me. How about Ezekiel 37? This is that famous dry bones thing, and there's two parts to this prophecy. The first time when Ezekiel prophesies, all the dry bones come together, and they look like bodies, but there's no breath in them. So they're just reconnected, but there's no life. And then God says, prophesy that the wind would come, that the breath of God would come. God says to Ezekiel, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will put my spirit in you and you will live." Does that sound resurrectional, if that's a word? But let me end here with Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel is talking about the end times, the great tribulation. Many will die. But it says in Daniel 12, verse 2, "But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." That sounds like resurrection. "Some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt." The resurrection isn't just for believers and the godly, by the way. All that the Sadducees ignored, because they didn't think Moses taught it. Now, who says that Moses is more authoritative than Job or David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel? To say such a thing is a false assumption to begin with. But to also think that, you know what, Life goes on in the next life much the same as it goes on in this life is a big false assumption as well, a huge false assumption. That's why Jesus will say in the next verse, is this not the reason why you are so mistaken? You don't understand the scriptures. Well, if you're going to ignore two-thirds of the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the scriptures. It's that simple. To attack the resurrection is to become judge over God and his revealed truth. Because the Old Testament declares the resurrection that will come as a true thing, and that Jesus is the resurrection. And he's life too. So Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That's an interesting little word there, a word that we translate mistaken. It means you're just way off track. It's the word that they used for planets, because in those days, before they had telescopes, they used to think that planets were just stars that had lost their way. Stars that were confused, way off track. They weren't following their proper course. Jesus says to them, your logic is off the rails. By the way, if they can stand there with an open face and deny the authority of Jesus and try to ridicule him because he says he's the resurrection and the life, because he's already raised Lazarus from the dead, and within 4 days from this point, he himself will be raised from the dead. That is logic off rails. Jesus says, your logic is off the rails. For this reason, you're mistaken. You don't understand the scripture. You don't understand the power of God. Now, verse 25. Let's talk about some wrong assumptions. I said that somehow there was this assumption that the resurrection and the new life to come would be just basically a continuation of the old life. By the way, is that what we want? Well, it's funny. I think I talk to a lot of people who say, you know what? If you can give me a perfect body, and you can take away all the pains of this world, that's such a bad idea. I could go with a heaven like that. And every once in a while, maybe we'd worship Jesus, you know. I'd rather kind of have heaven, people tell me, as a perfect family gathering. You know, by the perfect lake. No mosquitoes. Everybody catches fish. Nobody gets poison ivy. Nobody burns marshmallows. And every once in a while, if we kind of nod the head to Jesus, that would be okay. I don't know, folks. If that's your idea of what the next life is going to be, I think we got a big, big, big problem here. I think it was Piper who made the comment at one point in time that some people seem way too comfortable with the idea of heaven being just a perfect life and a little bit of God. In fact, a perfect life without God they could be happy with too. In the next life, it is not like this life. It really isn't like this life. When we stand in the very presence of the Holy God in the perfection of his heaven, what was important to us in this life, we're going to go, why was that ever important to us? Jesus says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, does that mean that heaven is anti-marriage? No. But that phrase is significant. Marrying or given in marriage. You know what that is? That's a Hebraism. When you describe, hey, it was the time of life where people were marrying and being given in marriage. What were you saying? Jesus actually answers this in Luke 17. He says, and just as it happened in the days of Noah. Remember Noah's days? Life was going on. Noah was building this big boat for 100 years. There'd never been a flood. Nobody understood. It was quite a prophetic sign. As it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and being given in marriage. That little expression means, and life was going on the way that life goes on. Because people are given in marriage, people get married, you know, people are born, people die, people pay taxes, people grumble about taxes. Oh, that's the last passage, sorry. What he's saying here is that in the next life, when they rise from the dead, by the way, he didn't say if they rise from the dead, he said when they rise from the dead. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, what was normal in the old life on this earth does not operate in the new world, in the new life. And you ask, why? Well, because I think our relationships are going to be vastly different in heaven. Why did God establish marriage in the first place? It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. Hey, someday when we're in perfection and our eyes are fixed on Jesus, oh man, we're not going to be alone. Relationally, we'll have everything we need. Secondly, what was God's command to Adam when he had provided him with a wife? Be fruitful and fill the earth. We don't need spouses in heaven to be fruitful and fill heaven. There's no need for procreation there. You know what? It says that when they rise, those who resurrected are in the presence of God, they're going to be like the angels in heaven. It doesn't mean that they're going to be angels in heaven. The word there is like the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven do not live the way that we live on this world because they live in the presence of God. The realities and the values and what's important is very different. Therefore, we should never presuppose that the next life is simply a continuation of this life, but just a little better. It will be vastly, vastly different. And if you suggest that there should be a family gathering in the next life, somebody's going to go to you, shh, look at Jesus. Not that we won't see our loved ones, I think we will, but that won't be the big deal of being in heaven. The big deal of being in heaven will be we will be in the presence of God. In the resurrection, there is no life as usual. It'll be infinitely different. It'll be infinitely better. Marriage was created for this world, but it does not need to be in the next world. The Sadducees wrongly assumed that the resurrection would basically continue an earthly lifestyle. And this logic was based on such a false assumption. You see, the problem with logic, when you try to go beyond the Word of God with logic, or you try to replace the Word of God with logic, is that every one of us suffers from faulty logic. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be very reasonable and very understanding when we consider the revelation that God has given us. We are to have renewed minds, and we are to understand very carefully what's going on. But remember, what are the Sadducees doing here? They are actually replacing the Word of God with their logic. And by their logic, it makes no sense to have a resurrection. That's why they made this absurd riddle up. What did they struggle with? Well, they had a faulty assumption. And the faulty assumption derailed their logic because they assumed that the resurrection life would be similar to earthly life. And it's not similar, Jesus says. You know what? I love logic as long as it actually is logic. The problem is we think that we are smart enough to not have to consider seriously the revelation that God has given us in our word and that we can somehow think our way into truth. Not a chance. Whenever your logic does not line up with the revelation that God has clearly given you in your word, you know what you have to say? My logic is faulty. Somewhere I need to reprocess and figure out where I am off the rails so that I now line up with what God has truly said. Because God's logic and God's wisdom and God's ways are perfect. We, on the other hand, work with peanut brains trying to outthink him. Does not work that way. There is a place for logic, but logic never puts itself over the revealed word of God. Sometimes helps us to understand the revealed word of God, but never puts itself over the revealed word of God. To attack the resurrection is to set human logic over God's revelation. And especially when you're talking to Jesus, the greatest source of revelation, human logic will lose every time. When Jesus tells you, this is how it is. By the way, how could Jesus say that in heaven this is how it works? How could Jesus say that? Because Jesus came from heaven. He knows how it works in heaven. If you're going to tell him, you don't know what you're talking about because my logic says no, your logic's wrong. Talk about being reduced to absurdity. That's what's happening to the Sadducees with their own trap. They're caught by their own trap. Verse 26. Now, Jesus continues. Remember, he said, you don't understand the scriptures. Well, they've ignored too much of the scripture. But now let's talk about the power of God. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, Jesus is not saying this is hypothetical, this is a reality. Have you not read in the book of, what does he say? Oh, Moses. Since they only recognize Moses, let's talk Moses here for a minute. Let's talk Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him? Now, you know, I don't believe that scripture ever throws details in that are unimportant. He doesn't just talk about having read in the book of Moses. What does he say in the passage about the burning bush? Now, Moses has been a shepherd for 40 years in the land of Midian. He's run away from Egypt. He's been out there. He's seen a lot of natural phenomenon in the 40 years that he's been out there. Because if you're a shepherd in that area, you're outside basically all the time. And what catches Moses' attention that day that makes chapter 3 so interesting? Moses sees something. What does he see? The clue is there, by the way, in the passage about the burning bush. Okay, why is that significant? Hey, Moses had never seen fire before. Warm, crackly. No. What caught Moses' attention? There was a bit of shrubbery there that was on fire. Now, what happens when a bit of shrubbery catches fire? If you go and you see the broom trees of Israel, they're really scraggly looking things, and they get super dry, and man, you put a match to these things, how long does it take before they're all gone? I mean, they burn up in a matter of a few minutes, poof, maybe a half hour at the most, they're gone. Moses sees this burning bush, and what is significant about the burning bush? It keeps on burning, but the bush itself is not consumed. Doesn't that defy all the laws of nature? When something burns, it must be consumed. By the way, is God hampered by the laws of nature? God makes the laws of nature, but God himself is not bound by those laws. That's what Jesus shows when he calms storms, when he feeds, 20,000 people out of a boy's bag lunch. He's not bound by nature. The very fact that Moses was attracted to this bush, and Moses himself says, I got to go see this because I've never seen a bush that burns and isn't consumed. This bush should be gone, should be dead. But God already, in speaking to Moses, shows that he is more powerful than what we consider to be the laws of nature. You see, this bush is supernaturally affected, is it not? By the way, if you're talking resurrection, you're talking about something supernatural, because we, in our experience, what we have seen, we see people who die, but who has come back from the dead to tell us what happens? One. He's the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. But the fact that God speaks this way already shows that this is a supernatural event. And Jesus says, hey, you don't understand the power of God. Is it that God does not have the power to cause the resurrection? Oh, no. God is the one who has all the power. And the natural laws never limit God. And when God says, I raise the dead from their graves, God has the power to raise the dead from the graves. There's the starting point. He spoke in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him. And what did God say when he spoke to Moses? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what is the name of God, by the way? Moses at one point says to God, we know about you, but we don't know you all that well, and we'd like to have your name. And when the people ask what your name is, what shall I tell them? And what God says is, use the Hebrew form of the verb to be, which we translate, I am. Now, some people say, well, wait a second. If you actually read this in the Hebrew, the way that Jesus says it here is not exactly the way the Hebrew reads in Exodus chapter 3. Because Jesus says that God said, I am, the verb to be, right now, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He does not say, I was. All right? That is significant. Now, if you want to question whether or not Jesus knows what he's talking about, since God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work in basic unity, When God the Father is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, Jesus knows what he said. You can trust that. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. Why? Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still walking around as old codgers at that point in time? Abraham has been dead for 500 years prior to Moses. Isaac's been dead, and Jacob's been dead for probably closer to 400 years. But God says, I am their God. Jesus at one point in time said, you know what? Abraham saw my day and was glad. What does that mean? Hey, Abe was with me. I was in heaven. He knew what was going to happen. I came down. He was happy. The Jews were furious. How can you say Abraham saw your day? You're not yet 60 years old. The fact of the matter is, Jesus knows. Secondly here, though, I want us to understand that God is a God of power. Remember, he said you don't understand the power of God. When God called Moses aside, what was God about to do? What is the context? Why did God call Moses? Because he wants a deliverer who will bring his people out of Egypt. What, a couple dozen people? How many people does Moses bring, how many people does God bring out of Egypt? We're talking like 5 to 6 million. And he's going to bring them into the wilderness. And he's going to feed them. And he's going to water them. And he's going to provide for them and their flocks. This is going to be one mighty demonstration of God's power. When God made a promise to Abraham, and a promise to Isaac, and a promise to Jacob, and it's all part of that same covenant, does God have the power to fulfill the promises that he makes? Absolutely. And if God was able to deliver 6 million Israelites and keep them alive for 40 years wandering in an area that shouldn't have kept two dogs and a sick bunny alive, you know that he's got power. If you think that God can't do the resurrection because he lacks the power, what Jesus is saying is you don't know the power of God. God keeps his promises perpetually. The beauty is here is that God is not thwarted by death. He's not limited by natural laws. God is not the God of corpses. Look at verse 27. He is not the God of the dead. He's not the God of corpses. He is the God of the living. He is that powerful that even though God has brought death as the punishment for sin into this world, God is not bound by death. He can overcome death, and Jesus overcomes death in just a few days. The conclusion that he has here is that you are greatly mistaken. This is a truth that is not open to debate. You see, when you attack the resurrection the way that they did, you're actually grossly underestimating the power of God. Now, I want to close with this morning. I made mention at the beginning of this that we really do need to much more clearly articulate and understand the significance of the resurrection. We so often talk about the gospel as Jesus went to the cross and died. That is absolutely true and absolutely essential, but don't stop there. Jesus went to the cross and died, and 3 days later, God the Father raised him from the dead. What does that mean? Well, a number of things, actually. It means that the sacrifice that God had demanded of his Son was fully paid for, and nothing else needed to be added to it. Therefore, the Son was raised. It was complete. Secondly, it really looked for all the world's perspective like the Son had lost when they had put him to death. That God the Father had turned his back on his Son. Now, God the Father poured out the wrath against sin on his Son. That is true. The full measure was there. But when God raised his Son from the dead, he vindicated who Jesus was. That Jesus was the Holy One who took upon himself sin. But having taken sin upon himself, God raised him back to the position of the Holy One and exalted him and seated him at the highest place in the heavens, that all the world should bow the knee and confess that he is Lord.
And Jesus, because he is the resurrection and he is the life, he gave life once upon a time to Lazarus, but that's not where he stops. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he has life that he gives to all those who are connected to him. And because we are in Christ, we are assured of eternal life. Not just the continuation from this world, but a glorious new life with God in heaven. You see, the resurrection is important. It is a fool's errand to attack the resurrection. It is dangerous on our part to ignore the resurrection or to misunderstand it. We celebrate the Lord's death until he comes again, but not only his death, we celebrate his resurrection. What a glorious, glorious thought.